Our reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 21. It is quite important that you have a Bible, so if you don't have one with you or haven't access to one, if you just put your hand up, one of the deacons at the back will bring you one of the church Bibles. And while that's happening, can I just say what a privilege I feel it is for me to happen to be speaking on this Sunday morning, because inside the last 6 weeks, we have welcomed 5.5-year-old Kenzie into our family as my grandson. And so I could identify very much with much of what Daphne was saying. And as she was saying, over the last 2.5 years, it has certainly opened my eyes and Jean's eyes to the tremendous difficulties that a very large number of children live in and live with. And so, as I say, I just feel very privileged that as things have worked out, I happen to be standing here this morning. We're going to read Matthew 21, but in true Irish fashion, we're actually going to start in Matthew chapter 20. At verse 29. We're sort of coming to Palm Sunday a little earlier than the church calendar, but the Gospels record so much about the last week of Christ that it's just where we have got to in our series on Matthew, Make Way for the King. Verse 29, chapter 20. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. But they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. And as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," Jesus replied, "have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise." And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, where he spent the night. Let's just pray. Our Father, as we come to this, your word, we would ask that we might see more clearly than we have ever seen before the King, and that as subjects of the King, we may worship and obey so that his name will be glorified. Amen. You don't expect kings to arrive on donkeys. A war horse, perhaps, a great stallion or a grand carriage, maybe, but not a donkey. And it wasn't even a well-trained donkey. It was just an unbroken, immature colt. And yet there was something about this man on the donkey that seemed to create enormous excitement. By the time he reached the city, there were crowds in front of him, there were crowds behind him. Ordinary people who would only have had one cloak were taking their cloak off and throwing it on the road so that the donkey could walk on it. Others were breaking off branches from the trees to have something to wave and something to throw on the road. Everything was noisy and excited. Everyone was shouting some sort of religious stuff and getting very excited. And if you lived in Jerusalem, you couldn't miss it. And the question that came to everyone's lips is recorded to us in verse 10 that we read. Who is this? Who indeed? And you know, that's really the point of Matthew's record. That's the question he's answering. Who is this? And while he adds some helpful explanatory details in the passage we have read, mainly the passage is recording the actions that Jesus took to answer this question. Who is this? And so, for a few minutes, I would like us to think our way through these actions of Jesus. And the first thing I would like you to notice is that these actions were intentional. Perhaps like me, you have heard this story so frequently and so often that you begin to miss the details of it. It's sometimes presented as if it sort of happened by accident, that Jesus was going to Jerusalem and the crowd sort of gathered and started calling and they Son of David, and he rather modestly sort of went along with it. But you know, the gospel writers never waste words. They're sometimes quite frustrating that way. They don't fill in an awful lot of the details sometimes. So when Matthew takes 5 or 6 verses to explain how this all came about, we have to take it seriously. You see, Bethpage was near Bethany. And Bethany was the place where Jesus was probably better known than he was in any other village or town in the country. He spent time there with his friends. It was there that he raised Lazarus from the dead. Lots and lots and lots of people knew him, and lots and lots and lots of people knew about him. Here was a part of the country where, by and large, he didn't require any particular introduction. When he sent his disciples to collect the donkeys, the chances are the owners would have known him. And he would certainly have known where the animals were kept. The people who gathered round him were the people of Bethpage and Bethany. The crowd came to Jerusalem, not initially, at least, from Jerusalem. We read that he approached Jerusalem with the crowd behind him and the crowd in front of him. These were people who were escorting him into Jerusalem. And the little bit we read at the end of chapter 20 is actually a very important detail. As he was leaving Jericho, two blind men started shouting out to him for help. And in their address to him, in this loud public acclamation or request to him, they used his messianic title, the Son of David. Now, as far as I know, this was the first time this had actually happened in public. And Jesus doesn't object in any way. He goes along with it. It's as if these men had shouted out and Jesus sort of said, well, yeah, that's who I am. He heals the men. He goes on his way and they follow him. Way back in Matthew 12, the people speculated privately if Jesus could be the Son of David, the Messiah, the eternal and ultimate King. But here it is public. And Jesus accepts the title. The disciples, of course, had wanted him to do something like this for some time. They really wanted the king to be seen as the king. But as someone put it, from this point on in the story, Jesus was on a suicide mission. Not a suicide mission to kill people as we would identify a suicide mission today, but rather the reverse, a suicide mission to bring life to people. You see, now the stakes were raised, if I could put it that way. Now it was all or nothing. The options for the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders are stark. If he is king, they must crown him. If he is not king, they must kill him. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Not accidentally, but on purpose. Not by mistake, but to his own plan. And people are confronted by this dilemma. Do we crown him or do we kill him? Could I suggest that situation might be similar to the situation some find themselves in church this morning? A situation that is no less stark and no more accidental. That God the Holy Spirit has brought you to a point where you must decide whether you are going to crown him king in your life or stand in the ranks of those who in a few days will kill him. Of all the people in history, nobody is more uncomfortable to meet than Jesus. He leaves us no middle ground. No way in which the issue can be fudged when he comes like that into our lives. Crown me or kill me. His actions were intentional. The second thing about his actions I'd like you to notice was that his actions were confrontational. During my preparation, I came across this quotation: Jesus Christ is tremendously humble, but not at all modest. Because that sort of grated for a minute, I had to think about it. Jesus Christ is tremendously humble, but not at all modest. And as we look at Jesus' life, we cannot help but be struck by his humility. Not for him the status, not for him treating the poor differently from the rich, not for him many assets and fine clothes, but a gentle, compassionate, loving servant. But his claims were extravagant. At every point and on numerous occasions, he is, as we might put it in our vernacular, facing us with his claims. And in these verses, I would suggest to you, we have four deliberately confrontational acts of the Lord Jesus. In the first case, he sets out to act Zechariah's prophecy. Matthew helpfully quotes it for us. Then the prophet Zechariah wrote, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of an ass." Now, I'm guessing that there would have been some people in the crowd who wouldn't have known the detail of that prophecy. But I'm also certain that very many did, and certainly the Jewish leaders knew it. This was one of the things that they would have checked out if someone came along claiming to be the Messiah. And suddenly, as they prepare for the Passover, the whole city seems to be stirred up. And when they go out to see what it is, they find Jesus in the middle, entering the city on the colt of a donkey. Note the word, gentle. See, your king comes to you gentle, riding on a donkey. Not triumphant, not victorious, but gentle. And you know, gentle is not the sort of entry that normally enthuses a crowd. Gentle is not the sort of attitude that normally has people shouting in the streets and throwing their clothes on the road. But enthusiasm there was. And what had started off as a cry from two blind men in Jericho now becomes the cry of a multitude of people. Son of David. And again, Jesus does nothing to stop him. The second confrontational thing that he did was he deliberately assumes ownership of the temple. Now, when you went to make a sacrifice in the temple, as you all know, not any old animal would do. You couldn't just bring along some dozy old sheep that was on its last legs. The sacrifices had to be perfect, and the temple authorities had so organized it that the only place you could get an acceptable animal was actually in the temple. And when you came to the temple to buy a sacrifice, it had to be paid for in temple money. They had their own currency. And so there were money changers, a bureau de change, I suppose we would call it, and that was a very big and profitable business in the temple precincts. Now, I want you just for a moment to imagine that you're there. This is not a place of quiet, reflective worship. Sheep are bleating. Cows are mooing with all the associated smells and dirt. Money changers are shouting out for business, claiming that they have the best rates. And potential worshippers, no doubt, are calling out to each other as they make their arrangements. It's noisy, smelly, confused and crowded. But all of a sudden, there's an uproar. And normal business is suspended. Money tables crash over and dove tables are tumbled, and there's a great fluttering of escaping birds, and above it all, a voice of authority crying out, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And the word for robbers was the word for brigands. It was used for revolutionary robbers who believed in violence. But my house? This is God's house. This is God's temple. Has this man actually said, "My house"? He's not only claiming the temple as his own. As you look at his actions, he's treating it as if he was the owner, rearranging the furniture, clearing out the undesirables. He's really saying that he is God. Then he breaks the temple traditions. And to understand this, we have to go back 1,000 years. David wanted a capital for his new kingdom. And he had a look round, and there was one city that seemed to fit the bill. It was a city called Jebus. It was built on a rocky crag, and it was really easy to defend. And it was quite impressive being up there on the crag. But the Jebusites who lived there told David that he had no chance of taking it because it was so easy to defend. And in fact, they said, "David, if you want to attack, go ahead. But listen, we'll just put out the blind people and the lame people. And they'll, I mean, this is so impregnable. They're quite capable of taking it, keeping it." However, David worked out that the city had to have a water supply. And he set the challenge to his men to find the water supply and to make their way up the water channel to the city and capture it. And that's what they did. But when David took it over, he remembered the taunts of the Jebusites. And he declared that the blind and the lame were unwelcome in his palace. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 5. Jebus was, of course, Jerusalem, or what became Jerusalem. And now, 1,000 years later, great David's greater son meets the lame and the blind on that very spot and heals them. To the delight of the crowds, and to the absolute consternation of the leaders. He deliberately challenged the temple staff. Children tend to say what they see. I remember once, whenever the boys were small, going to a parents' evening in primary school, and the children had obviously been asked to write a little essay about home. And there was one child who had written, "My granny is a grey-haired old lady who sits by the fire. She has a gin before she goes to bed at night." Which was probably accurate, but not the way her granny wanted to be remembered. Children say what they see and repeat what they hear. And they saw someone quite extraordinary. And so they repeated what they had heard the crowd saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The messianic title preceded by the word Hosanna, which is actually a sentence which means, "Save us, we pray of thee." The temple staff, the chief priests and the teachers challenged Jesus. hoping or perhaps demanding that he would rebut such a response. But instead he quotes Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 was written in the context of God's heavenly glory, of being such that even children and infants would praise him. So he challenges the temple staff not only on their implied criticism of the children, but on their own lack of response. Gentle Jesus? Well, absolutely. Meek and mild Jesus? Absolutely not. And again, I come back to this morning and I wonder if it's possible that as you sit here this morning, you may be just slightly uncomfortable with this Jesus. Maybe you feel confronted, hopefully not by me, but by this Jesus. Is it possible there might be some area in your life where he is demanding to be king? Perhaps you have never acknowledged him as such, and you find yourself, as we said, with the same dilemma as the Jewish leaders. We've got to crown him, or we've got to kill him. Jesus' actions were intentional. Jesus' actions were confrontational. Jesus' actions were judgmental. Now, judgmental is a word that is much abused these days, but it just means that in Jesus' action, there were overtones of judgment. Michael Green very helpfully points out in his commentary on this that in this chapter, Jesus judges the temple for its lack of worship. He judges the priests for their lack of praise. He judges the nation in the parable of the fig tree for their lack of fruit. And he judges the leadership for their lack of integrity. And as we read on through the chapters, which were the chapters for today, we find that the parables and the controversies that follow right up to the end of chapter 22 keep on making this point. Until it gets to the end of chapter 2 and Jesus confronts the leaders with the question, who do you think Christ is? Whose son is he? And they give the right answer. They go back to what the crowds were saying, to what the children were saying. They say, he is the son of David. But they will not see that the one who asks them the question is in fact the one about whom they're talking. And as the people in Jerusalem ask the crowd, who is this? The crowd, despite the words that they had been using just a few minutes or a few hours earlier, cannot bring themselves to declare it, you'll notice. The crowds answered, verse 11, this is Jesus, the son of David? No. The Messiah? No. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. People still do that today. They duck the issue. They find another word. They find another name. But it doesn't work then, and it doesn't work now. I was reading a book during the week, and the author in it was recounting her conversion story. She had come up to university with a sort of vague religious sort of idea about Jesus, and at some point she was asked to go along to a Christian talk which was entitled Jesus, Mad, Bad, or God. And as she listened to the talk, and as she thought about the Jesus that she had learned about in a superficial way, even as a child, she said, I couldn't look at Jesus and in any credible way believe that he was evil. I couldn't look at Jesus and in any credible way believe that he was insane. But if he is God, I really have to take him seriously. There are questions that we each need to confront this morning, but before I conclude, can I just spin forward into the future and let me show you another picture, and I just want you to notice the difference between the King, gentle, riding on a donkey, and this future picture. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury and wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thighs he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The essence of sin is the servant putting himself or herself where only the king should be. And that is why the only way in which salvation could be bought was by the king putting himself in the place of the servant. And as he died, that is what he did in your place and in mine. But he has risen. He is triumphant. He sits on the king's throne at God's right hand, and he will be acknowledged as king by everyone on that day. There will be no exceptions. But on that day, there is no opportunity to change sides. My mind went back when I was preparing to an old hymn. I don't think I've heard it sung for 40 or 50 years probably. You may think it sounds a little old-fashioned or maybe even a little sentimental, but the truth is a reality as we come to the end of this part of our service this morning. This is what it says. Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned. By the many still neglected, but by the few enthroned. But soon he'll come in glory, the hour is drawing nigh. For the crowning day is coming, by and by. The crowning day is coming by and by. When our Lord shall come in power and glory from on high. Oh, the glorious sight will gladden each waiting watchful eye in the crowning day that's coming by and by. And in the light of that, there are questions to be answered. Let me leave you with two generalized questions which may ring a bell in your life just now. Just put it on, Jim. Thank you. Go back one, please. First question. Have I crowned Jesus as King? Or am I still with those who would kill him? Where do I stand this morning? And the second question, is there any area in my life where, despite acknowledging Jesus as King, I am not obeying him? Personal questions. Questions only you can answer for yourself and me for myself. But nonetheless, important questions, fundamental questions, critical questions. You might like to think about them just for a few seconds, and then I'll pray, and then the team will come and lead us in a song as we move towards the communion table.